If you could turn to Matthew 23. So as you turn there, I don't know about you, in the red letter Bible, it's just a chapter after chapter now of Jesus' teaching. And we've come to the part of Matthew where it starts to get, I would say, challenging. Some say that Matthew 23 is not only the hardest to understand of Matthew, but for some who don't really see Scripture as something that is fully inspired by God, that they would see it as just kind of pieces and elements of writers from the time, they even say Matthew 23 shouldn't even be part of the Bible. That's how hard it is to try to understand Matthew 23. So here's the backstory of the why. Jesus has spoken throughout Matthew in really kind of like just such positive, we would say, loving ways towards those that we disagree with. The first way he does that is in the Sermon on the Mount. And some commentators call this the enemy love command. You can see the enemy love command. Do you know which one that is? I'll read it and you'll see why. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn him the other one also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jesus turns the eye for eye on its head. The enemy love command. Then there was just last week where we talked about the double love command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The double love command. We have the enemy love and the double love command. And this is really how Jesus has been speaking all along. Really kind of taking a twist or a turn from maybe sometimes the hard way of understanding and looking at the Old Testament says, no. These are the thing that has to animate a new life in Christ. Enemy love, double love command. Now, with that as the backdrop, it's going to feel long, but I want you to feel the weight of this. I am going to read chapter 23 in its entirety. Most of it's in the text there. I didn't ask Lisa to go all the way to the end. You're welcome to turn in your Bibles just to listen to it. And I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is going to say. Chapter 23, the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do you not do what they do? For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace, and they have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will always be a servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then, seven woes. Number one, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who you are trying to. Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you blind guides. You say, If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by an oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if someone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat, but you swallowed the camel. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your sin for your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth. All this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you will kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to the desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I don't feel like singing Kumbaya, my Lord, Kumbaya, right? I mean, this is tough stuff. And you can see why people would read that text and say, whoa, how much that contrasts. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. It is radically different. So how are we to understand this chapter? A couple of introductory comments. Here's what one person says. The pitch of Jesus' prophetism in this sermon is so high and its attack so bitter that some interpreters have difficulty believing that the historical Jesus ever said as much. The most unchristian chapter in Matthew, one says. The unloveliest chapter in the gospel, another says. In the foreword to a huge commentary someone wrote on Matthew, he says he is candid about his own relation to the most problematic of all the Matthean chapters. In the woe speech of chapter 23, I stand as an interpreter next to the text in a state of shock. And I sometimes wish that this chapter did not stand in the Bible. Now, let's take a step back and ask the first question. Is this part of God's word? Yes. is this piece, chapter 23, inspired by God? Yes. We are not of those who can just simply come along and dissect, cut out, move around and go, I don't like this, I don't like that, I'll take this and I'll take a little bit of that, put it together and I create my own canon. No. So we, as God's people who believe full well that chapter 23 is inspired by God and belongs in the canon, have to do due diligence to understand how do we deal with a text that is so hard-hitting. How do we approach that? I really appreciate, as you know, I've read and continue to quote Frederick Bruner at times, who would see this chapter in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. Chapters 5 through 7 speak of how to live. What does it look like to live well as a faithful follower of Christ? How to live. And then in contrast, Matthew 23 is how not to live. I think that's a great starting framework of how we begin to look at chapter 23. But here's another comment. We come to chapter 23 and our ears hear the word Pharisee, teachers of the law, scribes. And here's what's the problem when we hear those words. How many people know a Pharisee personally? I don't. We don't. So here's what happens to this text. We hear the word and the only thing we think about is we look backwards and say, Jesus was speaking just to those people then. And again, what Bruner and other people really, I think, rightly understand is that what Jesus is talking about is a critique of religious leaders and people who hold themselves up of teachers of, in the past, the law, today, in the law, the gospel, scripture. It is a challenge and critique for all those in the end who profess Christ. But it's easy for our ears to look back and say, oh, it's only for them. No. We have to hear it as a challenge for us today. So if you're looking at your text in your Bibles, you'll see that those seven woes begin at verse 13 in your Bible. And I think it's that verse alone that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to study here in a little bit. But here's the problem, or what the statement. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Can you see how you can even look back and go, oh, No. We're in this, okay? And he says, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And the whole teaching of chapter 23 is well summarized by the next sentence. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. What has the entire book of Matthew been talking about? The kingdom of heaven. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be added unto you. The entirety of the book of Matthew has been holding up. What does the kingdom of heaven look like? How do we live out that kingdom here on earth? That's the whole point. And how do you enter into that kingdom? And here, in chapter 23, he's holding up to the hypocrites and the teachers of the law and says, my goal, Jesus says, is to help people to enter. And all you're doing is being a backstop to that. You're standing as a wall. You're standing in the way of this gospel presentation. And in the end, he's basically saying to the disciples who are ready to go out into the world, you're going to find people who are going to stand in your way and then stand in opposition to your teaching on the kingdom of heaven. I think those are very helpful ways in which to start our understanding of chapter 23. Tonight, I want to look at verses 1 through 12, the section before the woes, and work our way through those teachings. To start us off, I want you also to hear how Eugene Peterson wrote these first 12 verses. So again, this is his translation, The Message, verses 1 through 12. Now, Jesus turned to address his disciples, along with the crowd that had gathered with them. The religion scholars and the Pharisees are competent teachers in God's law. You won't go wrong in following the teachings on Moses, but be careful about following them. They talk a good line, but they don't live it out. They don't take it into their hearts and live it out in their behavior. It's all spit and polish veneer. Instead of giving you God's law as food and drink, by which you can banquet on God, they package it in bundles of rules, loading you down like pack animals. They seem to take pleasure in watching you stagger under those loads, and they don't think of lifting a finger to help you. Their lives are perpetual fashion shows, embroidered prayer shawls one day and flowery prayers the next. They live to sit at the head of the table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees, and getting called doctor and reverend. Don't let people do that to you, put you on a pedestal like that. You all have a single teacher, and you all are his classmates. Don't let people lift up people as experts over your life, letting them all tell you what to do. Save that authority for God. Let him, in capital H, tell you what to do. No one else should carry the title of father. You only have one father, and he's in heaven. And don't let people maneuver you into taking charge of them. There is only one life leader for you, and that is Christ. Do you want to stand out? Then step down. Be a servant. If you puff yourself up, you'll get the wind knocked out of you. But if you're content to simply be yourself, your life will count for plenty. I found that a very helpful, instructive commentary on the passage at hand. Let's take a look. It opens up, Jesus says to the crowds, the teachers of the law and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. I have a friend of mine, who was roommate when I was going through seminary, brilliant guy. I even knew then how brilliant it was because he never would take a note in his book. He would just read and remember everything. He was just one of those people, just brilliant. Well, today he sits in the seat called the chair of systematic theology of Dr. Robert Strimple. Now, what in the world does that mean? Dr. Robert Strimple was my professor, his professor, who passed away, and they created a chair or a special honorary position for someone who would come after him to do the work of that doctor. He sits in his chair. Dr. David Van Drunen is his name. This is what he's saying here, that opening line. There are people who sit in the seat of Moses. They carry their authority all the way back to Moses. Those are the Pharisees, the people of the law, who are great teachers and the people who are able to explain the law well, but they sit with their authority in and on Moses' behalf. And then what a challenge, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Do you get this flavor throughout the entirety of chapter 23? They say one thing and do another. And here they are standing and saying, we know the law. We sit on Moses' seat. But we are completely unable to be followed. Verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Charlie saw me ahead of time bringing my M&Ms in. Did you see him sitting there? How many of you are like, I'll take a couple of those? I know, I hear you. I'm like, thank goodness it's not open because I would have already eaten some of them. But I want to explain using this thing of M&Ms. I want to just imagine that these are in my house. And you know how much I love these things. Here's how the Pharisees would handle a person who had love for M&Ms. And let's just say that it wouldn't be good for me or you to eat a whole pile of those right now. What do you think, Heidi? Would you eat one with me? Do you like those? I do too. Here's how they approach it. Let's say this is the cupboard. And those M&Ms are in the cupboard, and you all know it. And so the Pharisees go and they say, okay, we know eating those is not right. So we are going to first say that you may not go into the cupboard that has those in them. And I don't care what else is in the cupboard, you can't go in there. There could be good stuff like oatmeal and carrots and other things. And I go, oh, shoot, I can't go in there. No. But they put a wall around it and say, okay, that will help you not to eat your M&Ms. And then they'll go one more step and say, oh, you know what? If you get too close to that cupboard, that's going to be a problem too. So now we are going to ban you going in the kitchen because that will help you not get close to the cabinet that has the M&Ms in it. That way you'll be less tempted to get there. And then they'll say, oh, okay, so if you get too close to the kitchen, you're going to have a problem because you're going to want to go in the kitchen, and then that kitchen will end up being in the cabinet, and the cabinet will open the door and into the M&M. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to make sure you never go into your house, because in your house is a kitchen, and in the kitchen is the cabinet, and the cabinet has M&Ms. And it goes on like that. It's called fencing the law. We're going to keep adding law and another one and another one and another one so that in the end, you don't ever break the law of eating the M&Ms. That's what Jesus is looking at, as he's looking at the Pharisees who tie up heavy loads. It's like walking up to you and saying, here is a pile of laws for you to follow. And I hope that you love your life. Here, follow these laws. And by following these laws, you're never going to eat your M&Ms, but your life is going to be dull and filled with drudgery and pain and sadness. And in the end, the not lifting a finger, the point of Jesus is this what I've come? Is only to be one of law? To hammer you down? To say to you over and over again, law, 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 law. I remember talking to people who were, when I was younger, who were, you know, okay, so they've gone on to heaven from now, and who are so, the law, the law, the law. We got to talk about the law. We got to speak the law. I don't know, maybe you grew up in some traditions like that. You know what Jesus is saying? The law is great. Let's just talk about this. Well, you shouldn't eat a whole pile of M&Ms in one sitting. That's right. But here's the problem. They forgot to talk about grace. They forgot to talk about love and forgiveness and about a God who is merciful enough to come and save us from our sins. It's just all the weight of the law shackling you down and making you feel awful. They tie up heavy loads and put themselves on shoulders, but they aren't willing to speak one word of grace to you. Verse 5. Everything they do is to be done for men to see. You know, the word see here is our same word that we use today in the English language for theater. Isn't that interesting? The Pharisees are doing things for theater. They're not doing it unto the glory of God. They're doing it so people can see them and take note and go, wow, look at what you do. And instead of being like the John the Baptist pointer, they're going like this. Hey, see what I do? I follow the law. And not only do I not eat the M&Ms, I don't go in the cabinet, nor do I go in the kitchen, nor do I go in the house. You see what I do? I'm a real follower of the law. Are they doing that for God's glory? Absolutely not. They're doing it for theater, for men to see, to take note. The verse goes on. They make up their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. This has come from Old Testament passages that you are to bind the word of God upon you. They would make phylacteries, little boxes that they would hang from them. And inside the little boxes, they would write little words on parchment and stick them in the boxes. And then they would put them on them and they would parade around going, "See how well I followed the word of God? Take note of me." See? You know what the other part is? They're tassels. That was, again, putting tassels around you so people could see that you're following, again, the Old Testament strictly. But then what some would do is like, wait a minute, you have blue tassels that are 4 inches long? I'm going to make mine of a nicer blue and make mine 5 inches long. Oh, you have them 5 inches long? I'm going to do them 8 inches long, and I'm going to parade around. Again, watch the focus. Me. And this is Jesus' critique. You Pharisees, stand up and say you're on the authority of Moses. You know the law so well. But in the end, the goal you have is to focus on you. And what is the law supposed to be for? To make you recognition of your sin and point you to the grace of Christ. And all you do is make a big stop and say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." The text goes on. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. We kind of do this, but hopefully we didn't make attention. You ever been to a wedding and the place of honor is at the head table, right? Imagine if you walk in and go, "Hey, everybody, I see my placard. It's sitting right here. It's right next to the bride and groom. I just want you all to know where I'm seating. See? Hey, take a look. I'm sitting right here. Did you notice? Here I am." This is what the Pharisees do. They want to sit in the place of honor. And not just to sit there, but to be noticed they're sitting there. This is the whole issue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. I know sometimes we joke around with this, and I've done this with you, Dinah, but sometimes you'll come up and you say, "Hey, Domini." Right? Some of you know that phrase, the Domini. Dutch word that meant reverend or father, right? And we kind of joke around with that. But imagine if I was serious and I said to you, "George, you may never talk to me again unless you start with, say, Domini." No, don't even start. Dinah, don't start. But this is the point of the Pharisees. I want to be the rabbi, and I don't want you to begin talking to me unless you start out by saying, "Rabbi Kaparis." This is, again, the Pharisees. Why? Because they want to be filled with themselves. They want to have the notoriety. They want to have the high value. And this is Jesus' concern. And not only a concern about then, but he's looking at us today. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it for God's glory or for self-adulation, for self-gain, for self-glory? We have got to hear this in this text, lest we look down upon them and we miss the point for us today. Verse 8, but you are not called rabbi. And then he goes on to say, wait a minute, you all who stand there and say, "Oh, you should call me rabbi." He says, by doing that, you're taking away from who your God is. You only have one master. And I love this next part. Remember, who is he speaking to, by the way, primarily? His disciples, right? Who are about ready to go on mission of their life. You have one master and you are all brothers. I love that line. You know what he does? He takes everybody who thought they were up here and he just goes, "No, you're down there." And he took everybody who was down here and he pulled them up and said, "You are all one body. You are all equal." Isn't that wonderful? And we talk about this as elders and deacons. You know, we talk sometimes, "Oh, the elders are those who are plus 60 years old, have had life experience, and are able to be an elder." And you've heard this speech if you've been an elder or deacon. And then it's the deacons. "Oh, this is the training ground for those who are one day going to be elders. They're the deacons." And it's like, no. That is not at all what the scripture is talking about. Look what it says. We are all brothers. We are all equal in Christ. Do we have different tasks? Yes. But this is not a hierarchy. This is not one up here, one down there. And I said to the elders and deacons, I love it when a seven-year-old can be a deacon. Why? Because that is his skill, his gifts, and he ought to be a deacon. And if a 30-year-old has got the skills and gifts to be an elder, he ought to be an elder. Because why? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one. We just have different gifts. The Pharisees are all about, I'm up here. And all you peons, kiss my feet. You're down there. He goes on, and do you not call anyone on earth father? For you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you able to be teacher, for you have one teacher, that is Christ. You get the point? It's the kind of the same recurring theme. The greatest among you will be your servant. Can you hear the echoes of the last shall be first and the first shall be last? For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And this is his point. If you seek glory of humanity, it's very likely you'll get it. But one day you'll stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he'll look at you and go, all that glory you had is worth nothing here. But for those who have humbled themselves and have given glory to God, one day God will say to you, I give you a crown of life, glory that will never end. See, the flipping over the tables. So as we read through the rest of these woes in due time and weeks to come, we have to hear that opening segment, verses 1 through 12. Jesus saying to those disciples, you're about ready to go on the mission of your life. And although Pharisees, by the way, soon they're going to be gone. Sadducees have all gone away. By 70 AD, the Pharisee class is gone. Why? Because the whole temple institution was destroyed under Nero. But Jesus is making the point, disciples, you're going to become, and you're going to go into communities, and people are going to look at you. Are you going to take the glory for yourself? Are you going to make people make sure, oh, disciple Tim, I want to be called that? Or are you going to come in humbly and say, I want to tell you about the greatest thing that's ever happened, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. You're not going to shackle people with heavy weights. You're going to free them up by the grace of Christ. I just think about today when so many of the leaders, and it's a real sadness in my heart, when leaders in the faith end up living a life different than the one they profess. You with me? They say one thing, and then all of a sudden you read on the news about their life, about what they did, or what they failed to do. And what a tragedy this is for the kingdom of God. So brothers and sisters, in conclusion, just I pray as followers of Christ that what we say is what we do. And in the end, we bring all the glory back to God. Amen? Let's pray.